Good morning, Back Cave Baptist Church. It's good to see everyone. I can't help it but interrupt a couple of conversations there, but it's good to see everyone this morning. We're just walking around the church and praying earlier on today and just full of thankfulness to God for the church family, for what he's given to us, for the salvation we have in Christ, and for the gathering that was soon to come again as we get together this morning. We even have many folks on the road with the end of summer vacations and various things like that. So folks, we can be praying for their safety. The Lord will bring them back to us. We also have some announcements, other things here you'll see on the bulletin. This end of summer outreach, we've had some other ideas and different things kind of come in and get batted around. We want to spend just maybe a short bit of time after the service today, even in some sense, planning to plan, finalizing what kind of event will work well for this outreach, and then also kind of picking a date when we can hammer out some of those details. So if you can, or you can be a part of that in any way, whether you can hang back for a minute or call in or something like that, we'd be happy to hear from those who can participate in that. Like so many things in life, we're trying in that sense to have a plan to re-engage with our community better, to engage in some outreach and different things like that. And maybe even where we have multiple events this fall, right? With different events kind of moving on to different phases of trying to outreach in that way. In that regard too, so many of us have been at work, and I know I have been in various ways, but tomorrow starts school for many folks. In Polk County here in North Carolina, for us at Veritas Christian Academy, as well as the college at Southeastern at Fruitland Baptist Bible College just down the road. Be classes going on there. So different things like that remind us to be at prayer, for our country, for our students, teachers, and others, as folks continue to deal with adjustments related to the COVID-19 pandemic. We also can be grateful to God. Many prayers have been answered, even in some of those reopenings. We see the answering to prayer. And what an answer to prayer it is in terms of seeing numbers. This last week, we saw once again some improved numbers as far as deaths and hospitalizations go. So we're grateful to God there. You may have seen out here this building going up in the playground. We're building an ark, so we'll be in there for 40 days and 40 nights, that kind of thing. It is a good, stout, sizable playground, which we pray will be wonderful for years to come. Thanks to Jerome for kind of running the point on that. But we had a bit of an army of volunteers and workers yesterday, so we're grateful to each of those who helped out. It's not yet safe for play. It's getting there. It's at like the perfect stage of temptation right now, because it's big, it's got stairs, but it doesn't have railings, you know, and like that's what we all, especially young boys, tend to wish everything was. Give me stairs, don't give me railings. But nevertheless, not quite yet safe to play. Also, the systematic theology class, I'm going to give hopefully a video announcement this week. The desire and plan is to start back in with that next week and run that through September as an all-church Sunday school class. And go on from there. So we're just going to finalize some details, but that is what we will probably do here in the month of September. So keep your eyes and ears open on our church's Facebook page for a final announcement there. With that, I just want to go ahead and do a reading together and then pray before we sing. So if you want, you can grab out your hymnal. Number 711 is one of our responsive readings. And it here is about the testimony that we bring to the world. And today we're looking at salt and light in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world." And here, in this particular reading, we see even the way that Paul recognizes the role of his testimony, of his saltiness, if you will, in making the gospel credible. So let's do this responsive reading. Again, I will read just myself the stuff not in boldface, and we'll all join together to read what's in that boldface. 7:11. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe, and therefore speak. And this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing together. God, we're so thankful to come into your house this morning. And we know it's not your house quite in the sense that the temple or tabernacle was. It's your house in the sense that you have beloved. You have indwelled these men and women believing in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we've gathered together where two or three are gathered in your name. There you are in the midst of them. And even as we just had this reading, we know that in different ways we bring testimony, witness from our way of living that can be salt and light to the world. We pray, Lord, that the gospel will be made more credible because of how we live for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Even as we think about the words we just sung, giving the life, our hearts should turn to Romans chapter 12. You may remember there where Paul famously refers to how we give ourselves as a living sacrifice. Of course, the whole point is that a sacrifice would die and would give its life. But a living sacrifice lays its life down, its privilege, its prerogative, its choice, its preference, and actually then lives to God. I want to begin actually by reading a quotation and then going to prayer and then turning to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, because I want, kind of like we had a little bit as a banner over our beginning time, this word of testimony, where Paul saw his saltiness and the light they brought, giving credibility to the gospel. I want us to remember something very clearly before we begin. And that is, Christianity is not preaching works righteousness. Christianity did not show up just to give us a new moral system by which we could be a light of the world, of how we could be perfect sort of men and women who stand straight morally and have corrected themselves just so. In fact, this kind of talking comes out a little bit in some who have had those kinds of views. You may have heard of the ancient Greek philosophical school known as the Epicureans. If you haven't, they simply were the kind of people who laid out a system of moral life and then would see themselves as trying to show the world this better way. We're not simply, as Christians, trying to live in some perfect fashion and show the world a better way, being a light in that sense. You'll see as we get into our text how light and salt even have this idea of God's transforming power within them. So here is this quote from B.B. Warfield. I'm going to read it and then pray for us, and then we'll get into Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. B.B. Warfield was a theologian and preacher in the 19th century. He said, Christianity did not come into the world to proclaim a new morality and sweeping away all the supernatural props by which men were wont to support their trembling, guilt-stricken souls, to throw men and women back on their own strong right arms to conquer a standing before God by themselves. No, Christianity came to proclaim the real sacrifice for sin, which God had provided in order to supersede all the poor, fumbling efforts which men had made and were making to provide a sacrifice of sin for themselves, and planting men's feet on this to bid them go forward. Do you hear that last part right there? Planting men's feet on this to bid them go forward. It is not saying you're salt and light, therefore try to conquer a standing before God by yourself. It's saying this sacrifice for sin applies for you. Put your feet on this sturdy ground and now go forward. On that basis, a transformed basis, you are salt and light. God, as we come to the scripture today, we just pray that you will do your work by your word. Remind us of the fact that in some sense we had lost that taste. We were the salt that was useless. We were not so much even the light that was hidden, but those walking in darkness. And yet, even as the prophet Isaiah promises in the Old Testament, those who walk in darkness have seen a great light. The light of Jesus has entered the world. He's given us light. We pray that we'd be a light to others. So we ask now that you will open your word for us in Jesus' name. Amen. As a youngster, I never understood why in the world fishermen were called anglers. You know, calling all anglers, come out here. We got a nice well-stocked pond. Get the anglers out here. You know, I could understand fishermen and all that, but anglers? And then I simply looked at it, thought, well, it must be because your pole ends up at some kind of angle, that kind of thing. Actually, the hook itself in Middle English, I'm sure you wanted a nice language lesson. Middle English, the hook itself, angel, was a word for the fish hook, and it was, of course, at an angle, that kind of thing. So I guess if you're spearfishing, you're not called an angler. And then actually that created a verb, angeln, which became the verb to fish. And so later on, as the language developed, then another noun on top of that came to describe someone who was a fisherman. And so in that way, I want you to connect or think about Jesus saying that we're fishers of men. And consider our title for this sermon today, Angling Eyes Up to Heaven. Hopefully it's not too gruesome, but it's almost like that hook catching us. And of course, when the fish is caught by the hook, they actually don't really see the fisherman first. They see the sky first, you might say. Or if you prefer, the idea of a mirror, right? An angled mirror on the earth points eyes to heaven. And it is true, actually, that these words of Christ will actually, in some sense, deal with the eyes of men and women. It will attract them to us. It'll draw their attention. But not attention for my sake or for yours. Not attention to stop their eyes on us, but to deflect it up to heaven. Matthew 5, starting in verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. Salt has lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." In God's plan, his people here do two things that we see right off the bat. First, they preserve the world. They preserve the world. The language of salt is incredibly thick, we could say. Jesus chose a metaphor with many, many, many meanings. This is not the kind of thing where we can say, oh, salt, perfect. That was used for one and only one thing. Or that can have one and only one connection. The commentator, David Turner, brings together some of these references nicely. He says, it's difficult to interpret because of its wide usage in the ancient world. In addition to its use as seasoning for food, salt was added to sacrifices, as it says in Leviticus, Ezra, and Ezekiel. It was connected with purity, as it says in the book of Exodus, a sign of a barren wasteland, as it says in the book of Judges, and a sign of loyalty. It was also used as fertilizer and in cleaning newborn infants when they came out of the amniotic fluid. In the Mishnah, that is a later commentary on the Old Testament by Hebrew writers, it's associated also with wisdom. Salt has so many associations, and it goes throughout all kinds of cultures across the world. I was talking with my uncle some time ago. He is in the ministry as well. He's been a missionary for a long time, kind of a unique missionary. He trains national trainers. He goes into places around the world that don't have seminaries, don't have much in the way of pastor training to help them handle the word of God. And so he will actually then begin training someone who must then train someone else, so that very soon, actually, that training in the scripture becomes indigenous and local in that people group. So when he writes his curriculum, he has to think about all kinds of images that are found in every culture of the world. He can't use an image like, well, you know, we're not just going to do an information download here, because most of the cultures he goes into don't have computers. So he uses images like a three-legged stool or an egg. Well, Jesus here uses an image that not only in his own time, not only in the height of the Roman Empire with some of its new technologies, but in all history and everywhere has been used and known, salt. I remember visiting the Henry Clay Estate in the state of Kentucky with my wife Amy when we lived there. Henry Clay was a very long-time senator in the United States. In fact, he was the man who was supposed to be president. Many people remember him in history. There on his estate, there were many interesting things. The house, in fact, the old areas where the slave houses would have been, because those houses were not constructed well, they had deteriorated. And yet, neat to see, the University of Kentucky had some extensive archaeological work that was going on in that area. And they were able to reconstruct some of the patterns of life for the slaves on that estate by some of the discoveries found through archaeology. Well, two things caught my eye as well that I'd never really thought of in quite that way. He had his freezer pits. Pits over 20 feet down into the ground, descending by a spiral staircase, where every spring, ice from the north, massive chunks, blocks of ice from the north, would be shipped in and dropped into these 20-foot pits. Enough ice would be brought in and deep enough down into the earth that the ice would slowly melt all until the next delivery in the following year. The other one was the smokehouse, where the pig would be slaughtered and smoked and salted, and that would be preserved until the next year. All of these images we have about salt usually come back in some way or another to cleansing, and in this way, cleansing from the very bacteria that would grow and spoil that kind of meat, preserving and holding back decay. It's as if Jesus is pointing out that the whole world and its systems and its patterns are decaying fast, but the salt of the earth holds back decay. So we see there's this way in which God's people preserve the world. And don't miss the fact, that's good news. God has a plan and purpose for us and even through his people. He will use his people to help hold back decay. Certainly he'll do it himself as well through miracle and his direct activity, but he plans also our activity to hold back decay. Secondly, we bear both a subtle and a sudden witness to the world. Now, taste. Jesus goes on to bring out the idea of salt's taste. That's more subtle, we could say. A kind of continual kind of pattern. And then a sudden witness to the world, where light enters. We've all had it happen where we're just waking from sleep, maybe, and someone turns on the light, full in our faces, and we're frustrated. It's sudden. Or maybe the opposite happens. We're fumbling around in a dark room, right? Maybe a couple of us are, okay, have you found the light switch yet? And we're banging our toes against things, and then finally, that light shows us where all the furniture is located. That is part of what is going on with light here. We're the light of the world in the sense that we show the lost where all the furniture is located. We show the lost where all this truth in God's world is actually meant to be found. so we bear a subtle and sudden witness to the world. Now, we need then to do this. We need to love our neighbor and see that we're doing so at a couple different levels. And I have this sort of laid out in our first couple of points. Love your neighbor, so work for the common good. That's sort of our salty work, right? Holding back decay. Work for the common good. It's interesting to think about William Wilberforce. In fact, there is a writing I came across this week about the great English abolitionist who almost single-handedly, he certainly was the indispensable man when it came to the peaceful, not war-filled, as it was in our country, but peaceful abolition of the slave trade in Great Britain. And it's amazing how even one dash of salt, if you will, one person like William Wilberforce can hold back so much decay, can see a genuine advance to see a godly change in the world. Work for the common good. This week, through your vocations, whatever your line of work is, whatever your area of study is, whatever you're doing this week, you'll have untold opportunities to hold back decay, to work for the common good, and that is connected with the image of salt. We also here would love by acting like Jesus, the light of the world. There is this popular quote, misattributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Actually, we have no record, no history, nothing by which we can connect it to the old founder of the Catholic Order of the Franciscans. But St. Francis of Assisi was famous for his acts of mercy as well as his powerful street preaching, a fiery, joyful preacher. And there's this quote that says, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Well, again, we don't really know that he said it. And part of me bristles and is eager to say, it's necessary, use words. But why do we love that quote so much? On the one hand, we love the quote so much because it does bring across an important truth. That always in your life, in some way, the gospel is being presented or concealed. The light is being put on the candlestick or under the bushel, right? One way or the other, the gospel is being lifted and shown or covered and obscured. And that does come across beautifully in this phrase, preach the gospel at all times. Now, again, if necessary, use words, oh, it's necessary. Right? We exactly want to set up and clarify the gospel in our actions that we will then preach and speak in our words. So that's number three. Tell your neighbor about the true light that enlightens all. Tell your neighbor about the true light that enlightens all. John 1:9 does say the true light, referring to Jesus, the word made flesh, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. You can think here about our evangelism, our love for the lost. Many of you, even recently, were praying for me with a lost friend. I'd come to know him rather well. I'd shared the gospel with him early on, right? That kind of light aspect, if you will. But then we entered into a long salt relationship, you might say. Not a salty relationship, but just where I'd shared the gospel with him, and then we'd gotten on, and month had turned to month, and we'd had friendly talks and relations and different things like this, and I wanted to get back to another light conversation. I wanted to get back to another conversation where I could share another testimony or more directly address the gospel. And that happened even just 2 weeks ago now. You see, this actually is a helpful way for you to keep a balance in so many of your relationships with lost friends. God has called us to be light and to speak the gospel. And you may then feel how you've entered into a time where more you're in that salt part of the relationship. You're preserving, you're holding back decay, you're continuing to provide credibility and love, and you're praying towards that next time when you'll get to shed the full floodlight once again and share the whole gospel. Now fourth, number four, we need to rehearse the implications here for our identity. So Jesus sets up these two powerful metaphors, and then on the back end of verse 13, he asks what would happen if salt lost its saltiness, and he says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. and I can attest as a true northerner, a Michigander, that's actually fairly useful to throw the salt out there and trample it under your feet and melt the ice. That's kind of useful. But his point, of course, is there's no way to bring back salt's flavoring power and its preserving power. We would desire to maintain that usefulness. And yet it's also a joy. It's part of God's plan that we would be useful that way. We are agents who act, we could say, not because we created the world or because we created ourselves, but because we find ourselves as we are in the world and we undertake our responsibilities to God and neighbor. Also, in his kingdom, we find ourselves as the Beatitudes taught us, poor in spirit, mourning for sin, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, satisfied in Christ, and so transformed by repentance and faith, we produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and we are useful. Good news. We are useful. The phrase about salt's loss of taste here motivates us. We would not want to lose the special usefulness of Christian salt. Now here, we need to emphasize what Jesus is emphasizing, and that is the want to, okay? The want to. If you want it, God will do it. If you want it, God will do it. That's what Jesus is after here. Your genuine motivation to be useful for your kingdom. It's for his kingdom, excuse me. It's almost like Jesus is knocking on the door of our hearts and saying, do you want to be useful? Do you have that internal motivation to want to make a difference for his kingdom? He's not asking for our statistics, how many points or rebounds we may have had in the last game, how our investments are doing or what our financial situation is. He's not asking for spreadsheets in this way. What these couple of verses do is they drill in on the heart and the desire that we be useful. If salt lost its taste, oh, I don't want to lose my taste. Oh, God, help me, preserve me, keep me. I don't want to lose my taste. See, the key here is not to make the Christian dread once again. If our usefulness really works out and makes a big calculation on the spreadsheet, in some sense, we should say, that's up to God. He has revealed how he will use people in different ways, even in the New Testament. With the work in the book of Acts of Paul the missionary, of John Mark, Silas and Barnabas, of Peter as well. Various stories that the earliest apostles and missionaries have. God uses us in different ways. So do not take as a burden this new idea that you need to make sure that you're useful. You simply are made useful. You are useful in Christ. And we'll come back to that point at the very end. Secondly, a part of the identity that's brought here in light is hope, actually. The light of an ancient city brought hope to the worn and weary traveler. I mean, here in Bat Cave, we're kind of so mountainous that we build buildings wherever we can get kind of a decent shelf of land and a good footing and run the water off down the mountain through a different direction. In the ancient Near East, in ancient Israel, much of the land was far, far more flat. Seeing for miles, perhaps. Or there is some mountainous terrain. Jerusalem itself is up on a mountain. But more solo mountains, you might say. More of a shelf lifted up than many, many peaks that you had to kind of wind your way around. In fact, also in the ancient world, they would often build one city on an even more ancient city. Down and down and down it goes. These actually are now called tells. I have a friend who actually worked on Tel Dan, that is a tell of the old city of Dan in Israel. And what they would do is simply build up that way so that the previous foundations of even more ancient cities would give strength on which they could build their walls. Or they might have within it a sort of ancient water source that would protect them from a siege, which would try and starve them out of water and other resources. And so a traveler would normally be walking along a lowland, an area where the road was easy to construct, and then seeing built up the light of a city. And in that way, the light of the city, the light to the world, the light to any traveler happening along would be hope. hope for a place perhaps to stay safe from bandits on the road that night. Hope for the end of their destination. Even sometimes we feel that way. If we're on vacation traveling from some big city and we see the skyline light up and we know that in there is our hotel for the evening and we're going to get to rest. Jesus' analogy here, the light of the world then, emphasizes the identity of a hope bearer, we could say. Just as he did, we bring the light and hope to the world from outside the world. The hope of his kingdom to the lost and dying. And this is why we don't just stop with B, hope, but also C, a third kind of point of what the identity is here of the follower of Christ. And it's related to him in the gospel. We have a gospel identity here. We are called light because Jesus is the light, right? Who is the Christ, the Messiah? Jesus. Who gets called at the city of Antioch in Acts? The Christianoi, the little Christs, us. Who is the light? Jesus. But who then are the little lights in the world? We are. Already in Jesus' ministry, the noun and name light is clear enough to be identified with the Messiah himself. And after his victory and his ascension to heaven, and the Spirit's work in inspiring the writers to write the New Testament, we miss that clear connection. John chapter 1 verse 3 says of Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Do you see, when we are this beacon set on a hill, when we are this light coming out to men and women, it's not simply, here's your new moral system. Here's the way to be perfect. Stand up straight. No. That light is life. It is a life-giving word. Anyone else who could try to construct some perfect morality and enlighten people by it would actually be setting on their shoulders, first and foremost, a new responsibility. When this light goes out into the world, it gives first and foremost life. In fact, we see ourselves in John 1 in what we could call here John the Baptist's way of living. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Of course, there's so much else to be said about John the Baptist. Jesus even says there was a greater prophet born. But you could also, in that sense, take his name out and put your name. There was a man sent from God whose name was Nathan. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Or I could take my wife. There was a woman sent from God whose name was Amy. She came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through her. It's in this sense, do you see, the light of the world that gives life. Like the old missionary C.T. Studd said, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. Or he said in another place, when I die, I pray that all hell will rejoice that I'm no longer in the fight. He's giving life, which is light, which is the life of the world. Or John 3:16, we know so well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, actually, in the very next verses, Jesus goes on to speak about condemnation, right? And how the world already stands condemned, and he says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Well, last week we finished, and it was a week ago when we preached it, but it was literally a verse ago when it appeared in the text, this word about persecution. And this is actually the mixed reality, isn't it, of what happens when we testify to the world. Some see and hear and believe, and some reject it, loving the darkness, as Jesus says, because their deeds were evil. But he finishes in John 3:21, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In this way, when we are called salt, and especially when we are called light, Jesus draws out, or we could say develops, all the themes that will describe the work of his church to bring life in this time. It's interesting how Jesus says, first of all, cannot, and then do not. Look at verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's kind of one of those logical moments. Duh. It's up on the hill, city there, you just can't hide it. You can't do it. So there's the cannot. And now the do not in verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. I mean, could you put a light under a basket? You could, but you don't. So in the first one, he did, you cannot cover up the city, and you don't do this when it comes to a candle burning in your house and lighting it up. This light reminds me of two martyrs in England named Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. When they were walking to be burned at the stake, in fact, Ridley turned and said, well, we've lit a light all throughout England that will never stop burning. And he had, in that sense, even a certain kind of laughter on his way to his execution because he was going to be burned at the stake. And in that sense, he wanted to say, we'll rejoice in our persecution because in some sense we're the light of the world, reflecting it up towards Christ. So we don't cover a light like that with a bushel. It's against the nature of light. It's against our need for light. We might use in our own day of electricity and all the nice things about being being in this time of technology. We might maybe use a lampshade. We might want to aim the light upwards or downwards so it's softer in the room, but wouldn't cover it. It'd be useless, like that salt, which was useless and thrown out. So Christian energy to do what's right comes on the basis of our identity in Christ, not on the basis of some competition to achieve that identity. So fifth, show your good works at an angle that reveals Christ. Show your good works at an angle that reveals Christ. Like people are being hooked and seeing Christ first, or looking in that angled mirror and they see Christ in you. We are generally very familiar with the fact that we as Christians don't try to display our good works before the world, right? We're pretty familiar with that. In fact, in that previous sentence, I left out a word, but you probably supplied the word by instinct, right? We don't want to display our good works proudly before the world, or selfishly before the world, right? Here, Jesus is showing a kind of intentional display of good works, but it's not proud. It's not self-centered. In fact, it is God-centered. It is helping eyes to see the Lord. So often, it is our own pride, our own self-centeredness that might want to make sure that everyone saw it. We might not be rejoicing, first of all, in a good thing done, but asking, were there enough people who saw me do it? Well, of course, that's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, is going to correct by saying, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't go out there and stand and pray at the street corner so that you can be seen by men. Well and good. We know that. And yet, if you actually tried to make sure that no one ever saw you do a good deed, you would either never do good deeds, or you'd be kind of overtaken by this panicked self-awareness that someone might have seen what you did. We must not have inner motivation to use good works to draw attention to ourselves. But we must have an inner motivation to do good works and turn attention towards God. We want to do those good works. We can't help it. We're simply raised from death to life, as Ephesians 2, now so that we can walk in the good works prepared for us. We want those good works. We're passionate for it. We want to see it done. And at the same time, we want them to bring glory to God. So pride just is false through and through. We don't want to fall prey to its falsehoods. But there's also a kind of humility that is false. And we don't want to fall prey to the falsehoods of false humility. The simple fact is we will do good deeds that will often be seen, and we want to have a motivation that those good deeds reflect up to God as here in an angled mirror. Let your light shine. Get excited about it. Pray about it. Scheme about it. Say, how can we have people see the good things that God is doing through his people? Jesus here, in that sense, is not just focusing on what the thing done is, but on the heart that is bringing that kind of sacrifice. I mentioned Romans 12 at the time when we began, because we do lay our lives down in that way as a living sacrifice. Jesus here is not just saying that we must do a little bit of an outward thing, take your temperature or wear a mask or do this or that. He's going all the way to the heart. What Jesus demands of the world is what only God could demand of the world. Imagine, say, a little girl, 7, 8, 9. She's just gotten a new Christmas dress. She comes in. She's all thrilled about it. Just feels like she's the most beautiful flower in the garden. And she says, look, Daddy, and spins around and kind of twirls that dress all around. He's not going to turn to her and say, no, honey, you shouldn't showboat. You know, don't show off like that now. That's not right. See, she has properly understood something not only real about the world and the dress and all that, but real about the relationship in heart and mind between her and her father. And their joy, their delight is now coming together and being shared. That is what happens with us and our Father when we say, look, Abba Father, I just got to share the gospel with him today or with her today. Thank you so much. I've been praying that I could make a difference in this person's life, and we had that divine appointment I was praying for. I got to help those folks on the side of the road today. I got to contribute to a good cause today. Thank you, Lord. I got to sit and eat lunch with that lonely man. I got to speak an encouraging word to that single mother. This is the way that we're already delighting in something good with our Father. See, there we are not being self-centered. We actually are caught up in the freedom of self-forgetfulness. The little girl in her dress, she's kind of forgotten herself at that moment and enjoying the shared delight with her Father. And we do the same thing with our Heavenly Father. So now, we do need to look here at number 7 and wrap this up. To be both salt and light requires trusting the King. Jesus here is referring to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom he is bringing, the kingdom that later he will say the kingdom of heaven is in the midst of you, this kingdom that will actually be planted like a seed and grow, this kingdom that will be, according to his parable, like a field prepared, planted with the seedlings, but then where the enemy comes in and scatters weeds, and they both grow up until the end, they're both harvested together, and the good harvest is set aside, and the weeds are thrown in the furnace. To be salt and light, then, in that kingdom on this world requires trusting the King. Providence is the power by which God orders all things according to his good and glorious plan. God does order all things according to his good and glorious plan. Therefore, there will be some ways in which you can see the power of your salt and light active around you, but there'll also be many ways in which you can't see it, in which the preserving power of your salt, shall we say, goes underground and works somewhere else in God's plan that you hardly could have imagined, where the light is passed on to someone else, and then it explodes maybe with power in another area. How many of us in this room could already be thinking, am I doing enough? I know that my light needs to shine brighter, not like a flashlight, but like a bonfire. How can I be the light of the world when I'm having trouble in my marriage or in my job or with my children? How can God take someone with a past like me and me be this preservative, this salt of the earth? We must remember that God makes beauty from ashes. And he's painting so beautiful of a picture across all history and from Genesis to Revelation that he will use every color in the artistic palette. Every life, every testimony in that way is precisely what can show us the gospel. I think of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You might know his name from his famous writing, The Gulag Archipelago. He was interred in a Soviet gulag in the harshest imaginable kinds of conditions. He was told by Dr. Boris Kernfeld, brighten the corner where you are. It was in reference to this text. It was because Alexander Solzhenitsyn believed that this was not right. It wasn't working. How could he be the light of the world when he can't go out in the world? He's interred in this camp. How can I fulfill what Jesus says I must fulfill? Brighten the corner where you are, was the answer. You are a candle. You are stuck in a corner of the world, but no one else is in this corner of the world. The Lord has distributed everyone else into other areas, other corners, other lights. Brighten your corner of the world. We don't have the ability always to see the many ways in which our salt preserves and in which our light shines. There's kind of a silly example of this I wanted to bring out today. My wife brought a story to my attention. Told online, so I guess we've got to take it with a grain of salt of whether or not it's entirely true. But here's this fellow writing saying, my dad died. Unfortunately, the story's funny here, but it's not a very good start. He was buried in a small village in Sussex, England. I was really close to my dad, so I visited his grave a lot. I still do. I always took flowers with my mum, visited a lot, and she always took flowers when my grandparents were still alive then, and they took flowers. My dad's grave frequently resembled a solid third place at the Chelsea Flower Show. Nice. But I felt bad for the guy buried next to my dad. He never had flowers. Died on Christmas Day, aged 37. No one left him flowers. And now there's a pop-up florist in the grave next door. So I started buying him flowers. I started buying flowers for a deceased man I'd never met. I did this for quite some time. But I never mentioned it to anyone. It was a little private joke with myself. I was making the world a better place, one bunch of flowers at a time. I know it sounds weird, but I came to think of him as a friend. I wondered if there was a hidden connection between us, something secretly drawing me to him. Maybe we went to the same school, played for the same football club or whatever. So I Googled his name, and 10 seconds later I found him. His wife didn't leave him flowers because he had murdered her on Christmas Day. After he murdered his wife, he murdered her parents too. After that, he jumped in front of the only train going through Balcombe Tunnel that Christmas night, a famous slender tunnel in that area where, sadly, persons have committed suicide throughout the years. That was why no one ever left him flowers. No one except me, of course. I left him flowers. I left him flowers every couple of weeks for 2.5 years. I felt terrible for his wife and her parents. Now, I wasn't going to leave them flowers every couple of weeks for 2.5 years, but I did feel like I owed them some sort of apology. I found out where they were buried, bought flowers, and drove to the cemetery. As I was standing at their graves mumbling apologies, a woman appeared behind me. She wanted to know who I was and why I was leaving flowers for her aunt and grandparents, which was awkward. I explained, and she said, okay, that's weird, but quite sweet. I said, thanks, yes, it is a bit weird, and I asked her out for a drink. Incredibly, she said yes. 2 years later, she said yes again when I asked her to marry me because that's how I met my wife. I tell that story because in a certain way, it plunges our minds back down beneath a truth that we always know. The world is far too big and complex for us ever to know the impact of individual actions. We do often know that there is a close sort of, the cause is right around, approximate to our actions. We can see that sometimes in the way that we're bringing salt and light. But of course, it's obviously true. Even if we can't keep track of the effect of flowers at a graveside, certainly can't keep track of the effect that is being had through the saltiness of our lives, through the light that we bring to the world. We lighten our corner and we trust God for what he's doing. I want to finish then with a sort of example that the Bible itself includes along these lines. In Philemon, I won't go there and have you turn there and all that, but I just want to encourage you, maybe sometime this week, sit down and read the book of Philemon. You may remember, of course, it's only one chapter, and you may remember what happens there, where Paul is sending back the slave, Onesimus, to the master Philemon. But what Paul does, right, is he sets that trap and basically says, well, he once was much lesser, but now he's so much more, both to me and to you. He became my child, actually, in my imprisonment. What he means by that, of course, is he became his spiritual father. In Paul's imprisonment, Onesimus came to repent and believe in Christ and became, in that sense, his child. And then Paul has this wordplay, which is hard to bring across in the English. See, Onesimus's name is very much like the word for useful in Greek. And so if I can switch out the name Onesimus for the English name Eustace, although that's a very English name, not many Americans are named Eustace, but if it were to read like this in Philemon 11, Eustace was useless to you, but now he's useful both to you and to God. That's what he's doing, Paul. He flips around the name, plays with the name in its wordplay in Greek to say he is so useful. And in that way, friend, if Onesimus is useful to God's kingdom, and he is, you, with your testimony, not only with the things you're proud of, but actually perhaps especially because of the things you're not, are useful to Christ and his kingdom. So let's thank God and let's be salt and light this week. Lord, please, I pray that before our eyes we will clearly know, first of all, that we are not called salt and light here because we made ourselves salt and light, or we had a ribbon pinned on our chest because of an achievement, but because you made us salt and light because of the transforming power of the gospel. Lord, I want to pray perhaps for the friend who's here today and who is perhaps not a believer, or maybe even the words of Scripture are throwing light upon their eyes right now. May it be that even here at the front steps as we sing, or at the back afterwards, that today might be the day of salvation. That even now they would do business with you, repent and believe the gospel. Lord, also for the rest of us, oh God, we want to have the reaction that the crowd here would have. What good is salt if it's lost its saltiness? May you fill us with a genuine passion not to lose that saltiness. But like the moon, to reflect the light that the sun gives. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 5, we hear these words that will send us out today. You were sometimes in darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. So walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Amen. Go with the grace of God.